Well, good morning, church. It is good to see everybody. It's great to have our kiddos downstairs with us today. They are doing an awesome job. And if you ever think you just don't have the right words to say to God, and he, you know, you just can't say what you're supposed to say, I hope that Cambry's prayer taught us that we don't have to be fancy, and we don't have to use a lot of big words. We just need to tell God what's on our heart and let him respond, because he's God. Amen, church? Okay, so listen, we are continuing in this series in Daniel called Unshakable, and today I want to talk about what it means to be unshakable in our need for God. And I mean need. Right, we like to, well, I'll get into that in a minute, but our actual need for God. And really, the reality is that God is in control of all the things. And until we recognize that, we will be in this constant struggle to take control of things that aren't ours to control. We will be in a constant struggle to be in charge of things when we actually cannot at all be in charge. And so today, as we go into Daniel chapter 4, it is really all about who is actually in charge. Now, I want to set the stage, and I borrowed this from our online host team. Thank you, Asunji. Who is on the throne in your life? And we really want to look at that today, and we're going to look at it through the lens of the most powerful king on the planet at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And we want to look at it through someone who had not only like power in just this little time, like I've said it already, Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This kingdom was powerful and it was massive and it was opulent and it was successful and it was all the things. And I had a king who was a little crazy power hungry at times, sewing people into furnaces and chopping them up into little bits and conquering kingdoms and all the things. But this king has learned a few things over the years from Daniel. Now, if you'll remember, Daniel and his counterparts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were the new names that they were given. They were taken captive. They're Israelites, they're taken captive from Jerusalem, they're brought into Babylon, and along the years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as Daniel is elevated to power and authority, as God continues to position him to be advisor to the king and head advisor to the king, in all of that, Nebuchadnezzar's learned a few things. And so before we jump into chapter 4, I just want to remind us of what Nebuchadnezzar's perspective of Daniel's God is. If we turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries.'" So in this polytheistic society where Nebuchadnezzar has his own little g god, who he believes makes him partially a god, he acknowledges that Daniel's God is above all others. If we go back to the amazing sermon that David brought to us last week, and we look in Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who was sent his angel and rescued his servants." He goes on to say that he decrees that the people of any nation or language cannot say anything against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, or they'll be cut into pieces and their houses turned into rubble. There we go with the power trip again. But he says, "For no other God can save the way Daniel's God can save." So even though the king has a view of many gods, he acknowledges that Daniel's God is the highest, that Daniel's God rules all the things, not just over the other little g gods, but over the kings of the earth. Daniel's God is in charge and that Daniel's God can save like no other being can save. And so he continues to worship little g gods, but he recognizes the supremacy of Daniel's God. And what's also interesting and what we've learned along the way is that as Nebuchadnezzar encounters problems he can't solve, he turns to Daniel and Daniel's God. Well, first he turns to his own kingdom's gods and they can't do anything. And then he turns to Daniel and Daniel's God. The problem with that, see if you can catch this. When there's a problem, Nebuchadnezzar puts Daniel's God on the throne. The problem is that all the other days and all the other years and all the other things, King Nebuchadnezzar is still on the throne of his own heart and on the throne of his kingdom. And so before we bust on him too bad, if we're being honest, church, how many of us fall into the same trap? How many of us fall into the same pattern? How many of us have no problem acknowledging God and his sovereignty and the throne that he sits on Sunday mornings and the other 6 3/4 days of the week? We kind of scoot God off and climb back up to be in charge of our own lives all over again. King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't alone, and neither are we as we seek to sort out how to keep God on the throne where he belongs, because he's the only one who can actually fix things, solve things, save us. And so as we turn to Daniel chapter 4, I want to catch you up, because last week we left off at the fiery furnace. About 35 years have passed between the fiery furnace and the story that we're going to enter into today. And so as the king looks out, as we look at this story, I want us to not just look at the king in the story, but I want us to hold him up as a mirror and look at our own lives. Can we be that vulnerable this morning?
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah? Okay. Thank you for some answers in the room. Also, side note, completely off script, when you're so excited the kids are downstairs, you forget to highlight your entire thing and bring the font bigger. If you see me looking a little closer, it's because I didn't adjust my screen, and it's okay. We'll get through it. But okay, so we're fast-forwarding 35 years, and we're examining our own lives. And I want us to understand as we open up to Daniel chapter 4, the king is writing a letter, not just to his kingdom, but to the whole earth. And he basically leads, and I'm going to summarize a lot today because it's a long chapter. We're going to read some, but I'm going to summarize a good bit. So he starts out with, y'all, God is awesome. And let me tell you why. Here's what happened. Maybe I can put it a little better. God is awesome. See, what had happened was, Nebuchadnezzar's got a real story. And so I tell you what, why don't you guys go ahead and read with me Daniel 4, verse 4. There, that's verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Thank you, Pastor Rick. I got a little sidetracked there for a minute. So here's the king. He knows God is God. But he is, fast forward 35 years, calls on Daniel when he needs him, calls on God when there's a problem. But here he is in his palace, contented and prosperous. I don't know about y'all, but I read between the lines, fat, dumb, and happy. Like, you know, I'm just there. Anybody there where you're coasted along, life is good, things are good, you're in your home, you're in your palace, and you are contented and prosperous and happy. It's amazing that when we get in our comfortable spaces, we can jump right back on the throne and forget that God needs to be in charge of our comfortable spaces too. When we are in our comfortable spaces, then it's easy to leave God at Bridge Church on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights or at couples group. But God wants more than that. And so the first thing as we jump into this that I want to say is that we can acknowledge God's existence, because Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God's existence. He acknowledged God's authority. We can acknowledge his existence, but ignore God's authority and God's presence. And church, that is arrogance. I hate to call it out, but you got to call it out. Because when we can be like, oh yeah, there's God, he's awesome, I'm going to worship him, I'm going to say he's great, and I'm going to take all him and his authority, and I'm going to put him over there, and I'm going to move through my job and my work week, move through school, might pick up the bulletin and be reminded that God has some stuff going on, but I'm going to set that back down, and I'm just going to go on with my life. Oh, wait, it's Sunday morning. How's that working for us?
Not so well.
Doesn't work well for me. Don't think you fall into this trap on your own. Maybe y'all don't fall into the trap, Pastor Rick. It's just you and I. It's just us. And so let's see what happens as we go on in this. I have Daniel chapter 4, verses 5 through 8 here. It's going to be up on the screen. And it says, so here's the king in all his power and authority, and he is content and prosperous. And the passage goes on to say, because remember, this is a see what had happened was story. The king goes on to say, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and the visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So catch what's happened here. The king is fine until something happens that rocks his world. He gets afraid and he starts searching for answers. He calls in the magicians. He calls in the soothsayers. He calls in the people from his little g gods that are supposed to be able to help him out because he's still worshiping all the gods. And they can't help. So then he calls Daniel in, but still feels the need to say he has renamed Daniel after his God. But I need him because my God couldn't help me. Y'all see the irony of this? And think about all the times we continue to turn to the world for answers, even though we call on the name of God, all the times we continue to turn somewhere else till it's really bad, and then we turn back to God. But that's just me. I'm just stepping on toes, so I'm going to keep going. All right, because it's Family Sunday, right? So so in all of that, the king is afraid and terrified. And as he becomes afraid and terrified, he turns back to a higher power. He realizes he's not in charge. But isn't that what afraid and terrified do to us? We're trucking along and all is well till something happens and all of a sudden, ooh, let me turn to God who's got answers, or let me turn to something bigger than me that's got answers. And when we're confronted with what we can't explain or we can't fix, then suddenly we look somewhere else. And I got to be honest with us. In church circles, we like to call that faith, right? But if we're really being honest about it, we can in times of crisis or tragedy cry out to God or gods to seek answers, to seek comfort, to seek miracles. That isn't faith, church. That's desperation. See, faith is what we exercise every day. Faith is when we know. Faith is when we're like, God, you've got the answer. I trust you. That's faith. trucking along on your own will, trucking along in your own power, just going through life, doing all the things till there's a moment and then, oh God, desperation. Desperation won't build your life. Faith builds your life. So what in the world has terrified this mighty king who is greater than all the other kings on the earth, right? What has terrified him? And I'm going to summarize. He's had this dream. He tells Daniel the dream. He basically says, look, I was in the dream. There was a field. There was this huge tree. The tree grew bigger and bigger. It was majestic. It stretched out all to the ends of the earth. It reached the heavens. All the birds were in the tree. All the animals were under the tree like they were chilling in the shade. They were eating the fruit. The tree was providing for everything and everyone. And all of a sudden, a messenger came down from heaven and was like, cut down the tree. Dismember the tree, dismantle the tree, leave its stump, wrap some bands of iron and bronze around it. But and then the dream takes a shift, because not only did the tree get cut down, suddenly we see that the messenger says, now the tree got cut down, but all of a sudden the messenger says in verse 16, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. What? How did the tree become a man, become a wild animal? What's going on? And why? Why would a good God do that? Why would God not only allow, but prescribe that someone would lose their ever-loving mind and run with the wild animals? Like, is it to punish him? Is it to be mean? Is it to prove to everybody God's bigger than the king? Like, what's going on? Any thoughts? I tell you what, why don't we look to verse 17 for that answer? Why don't you guys read with me so we can understand the why? Ready? All right. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. God doesn't punish the king to punish the king. God sets this up so that the earth will look to God and recognize that he has the answers. He has the solutions. He has the power and the authority, which is not meant to cripple us. It's meant to empower us. But I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. This is not something to get back at Nebuchadnezzar. It's meant to pull eyes towards God, who really has the answers. And in a world and in a nation where we continue to elevate our leaders to greater and greater positions of authority in our lives, like we don't just elect them anymore, suddenly our party is prescribing everything about us, I'd like to remind us that there is not a human on the planet that can actually solve your problems. There are humans on the planet that God puts in positions of authority to help carry out his plans, to help carry out God's plans, which are to solve your problems. But God is God. And in that, I have to ask a question. You know what? Nope, I'm gonna keep it moving for a minute. So we have this dream. He tells Daniel the dream. Daniel begins to interpret the dream. He's thinking. Have you ever watched somebody when the light bulb goes on and then they don't like what the light bulb was? Like, you're watching somebody process something and all of a sudden their face goes, Oh, that happens. Like it says the king actually looked at Daniel and is like, it's okay, whatever it is, you can tell me, basically. Like I'm paraphrasing, but the king is like, ooh, doesn't look good, but it's okay, Daniel, because it says Daniel was perplexed and then Daniel was terrified. And Daniel leads the interpretation. I love this, the honesty of it. Leads the interpretation with, oh, king, I wish this interpretation was for your enemies. It's not. This is all about you. And he goes on to tell the king that his kingdom's become great and all these things, but that the Lord is going to take away his power and authority, that he's going to lose his mind for 7 cycles. He's going to not be in charge of his kingdom. He's going to run in the fields and roam with the beasts. And he repeats the why. This interpretation, your majesty, will 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. In other words, king, you have gotten way too big for your britches. And God is going to put you in a place that's not so great until you can look up and acknowledge that he's actually God, until you can put him back on this throne and stop trying to take it over. And I want to ask us, who's on the throne of your own heart? Like, not just for the king, but who is king of your life? Who is in control of your life? Is it you? Because if you're on the throne, there's no room for God. And if God's on the throne, and I think this is where most of us end up, God's on the throne, but we want to share the throne with God. Can I tell you, if God's actually on the throne of your heart, there's no room for you to be in charge? You know, you might say, well, that's not fair. Why can't I co-lead with God? I mean, we're co-laborers with God. Why can't I don't even want to sit in this chair. Why can't I sit up here with God? Why can't I lead with God? Let me ask. We talk a lot about, oh, they married up, right? And I'll tell you, you can marry up in a lot of ways, like in looks, in I did it. I married up, okay? Hands down. No questions asked. You can't marry up real far when it comes to intellect. You can't have someone who is a genius married to someone who is on the struggle bus intellectually and have them co-lead a household together. Like, the genius can lead the other person. But if there is a great divide in intellect, you can't co-lead. There's no way to come to decisions together. Church, that's two humans. We are like, our intellect is like the tip of a needle, and God's intellect is infinite and fills the whole earth, and we think we can co-lead with him? We think we should get a seat. Right? Like, I have some ideas, God. Let me help you with that. Wait, I bet you didn't think of this. Let me. And it doesn't work. So a terrified Daniel tells what I am sure is a now terrified king what the dream means. But Daniel concludes with this warning. He says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Now, Daniel makes it clear this isn't part of the interpretation, but he's standing there and he's like, you know, just maybe this doesn't have to happen. If you just renounce your way, if you just turn, then maybe it'll be okay. And you know what, church, I got to tell you, if you're in the place where you have been up on this throne and you have not let God have a chance and you are recognizing a need to let God be in control, you don't have to be afraid. You just have to turn. See, you don't have to fix it before you do it. You don't have to be scared. God is going to punish you, because if you turn, then you're teachable. If you turn, then God is giving you instruction instead of correction. If you look to God for answers, then God is answering your questions and guiding you and shepherding you and teaching you. It's when we turn our back that the shepherd's hook comes out. That he's got to put you in a place that you can actually begin to recognize once again that he is indeed God. Are we doing okay? All right. So the story continues. Like, we kind of leave off there and we pick up in the next verse, verse 28, and it says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. So all of it happens, and then 12 months later. So maybe King Nebuchadnezzar straightened up. Maybe he acknowledged God. Maybe he figured it out. Maybe God was just super extra patient. I'm not sure. We don't get those details. But it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Aren't I all that and a bag of chips and a Snickers bar? Didn't I do it all? Didn't I just do it? I have arrived, the king says, and look at all I have done. Apparently, the king forgot his afraid and terrified. The king forgot the fourth man in the fire that actually overruled the king's edict that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be killed. The king forgot that it's Daniel's God who has the answers, and the king got stuck on, aren't I a self-made man? I don't know about you, but I've had some I moments in my life. I married up. I got promoted 2 years early. I was service member of the year. I didn't do a thing. God continued to open doors and put me in places and spaces that I should have never been on my own, to give me a window into a world where he would put me in positions of authority so that I could praise his name and not my own. By the way, I fully believe that God looked down at one point and was like, girl, your life has been so bad. I'm going to throw you a bone. His name is Rick Legacy. Will you please pay attention? See, we can recognize it's God, or we can take all the credit. But I got to tell you, when we take the place of God in our own minds and we deny our need for God, believing we did it, believing we are the makers of our own existence and the makers of our own destiny, that goes past arrogance and goes straight to willful insanity, like voluntary crazy. Because last time I checked, we couldn't spin a universe into being. Last time I checked, no matter how much we willed someone to life, we can't make it happen. Last time I checked, we can't actually create anything out of nothing. But God. Verses 31 and 32 go on. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. That's your uh-oh moment, where you're trying to pull him back and you can't. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. By the way, arrogance and insanity have consequence. I guess none of y'all have never ever lived in that consequence, so we'll just keep it moving. I want to remind us that God's purpose is not to drive us away. God's purpose was not to drive Nebuchadnezzar away. God could have replaced Nebuchadnezzar. God could have put the next king in authority over him. God could have just whooped him out and put somebody else there. God's desire isn't to crush you. God's desire isn't to destroy you. God's desire isn't to squash you. God's desire is to heal you. God's desire is to build you up. God's desire is that you would acknowledge him and therefore have an abundant life in him that you would live that's better than any other life that anybody else has to offer you. That is the heart of God's desire. But if we won't allow God to be on the throne, then none of that gets accomplished. And we stay in this constant tug of war for who's actually in control. And it doesn't work, y'all. And in the midst of it, God says, hello, I'm here. And you have your little throne down there that, you know, is an object lesson, but I'm king of the universe no matter what. And the minute you can turn and accept that, acknowledge that there is life and light and joy and hope and all the things you're searching for right there in that declaration. I want to invite you to read verses 34 to 37 with me to see what happens. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Wow. God gets a hold of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is forced to deal with his own humanity. He's forced to deal with the fact that his power as king does not come from him. He's forced to know what it is to have all his power stripped away, all his riches stripped away, his own ability to reason and have logical thoughts stripped away so that he would look to the one who actually is in control. And in that, he turns his eyes to God and recognizes God's righteousness and his justness and his goodness, and that in and of himself, Nebuchadnezzar can't make himself king. He doesn't have that. In and of ourselves, in and of ourselves, we can't drive our destiny. We can cooperate with God. We can work towards it. We can be overcomers. We are more than overcomers in Christ. We can. It's not like we're little slugs that don't have a brain that just creep along the trail. And as long as we look up to God, it's okay. God wants, we are created in the image of God. God wants us to cooperate with his plan and have this great life that is filled and fulfilled. And I don't mean prosperity gospel. We don't have time because it's family Sunday. Y'all know I don't mean just like you're going to be rich and famous and everything's going to be okay. No, but you will have a life that has hope and peace and joy in solutions, no matter what the circumstances. And the reality is that we're not all that much different from King Nebuchadnezzar. As humans, we stay in this constant struggle for who is in control of our lives. And what's crazy, you know, we've talked about how God is on the throne. God needs to be on the throne. God so desperately wanted you to know how much he loves you and wanted you to live an abundant life, that God himself, in the form of his son, got off the throne of heaven, not the throne of your heart, got off the throne of heaven to come down and walk among us, to sacrifice everything. I don't know if you have been doing the church reading plan, but just yesterday, the reading plan had us in Philippians 2. And Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he was exalted to the highest place, that every knee should bow to declare the name of Jesus, the King of Kings. I would say that the biggest struggle in our culture today is our own delusion that we're in a power struggle with God. Because we're really not. We have no power compared to God. But the constant need to shape our own course, write our own path, write our own story, do all these things. And the more time we spend trying to get a cheek up on this throne, the more time we will spend face down on the ground. Church, there is a God who loves you so very much. He doesn't want to rule your life to have you just be subservient. He wants to be king of your heart so that he can empower your life to point to him for the rest of the world who is still struggling face down in the ground. I don't know what issue you have been struggling to give God control of in your life. I know we got a whole room full of people looking to give God finances in their life, like upstairs for financial peace. Like they're like, all right, I'm done trying to do this crazy on my own. Let me see what God has to say about this. I don't know if it's your marriage or your career or your day-to-day. I don't know if it's whether you're going to do devotions every day, you're still having that argument with God, or whether you're going to stick in there for your marriage, or whether you're going to raise your kids a certain way. I don't know what the power struggle is for you. But there is a God who, in his great love for you, invites you off the throne so that you can rely on him, so that you can depend on him, so that you don't have to feel the weight of coming up with the answers, because he has them. And if you have never said yes to King Jesus being on the throne of your heart before, then I want to invite you to do that. And we're going to pray in a minute, but if you have said yes to Jesus, if you have had him on the throne, but you carry him over here on Tuesday or Friday or Saturday, would this be a day that you would stop playing? Would this be a day that you would say, King Jesus, I need you. And my security and my salvation and my everything is found in you. Like that's the whole thing. When we acknowledge God's authority, when we acknowledge and declare our need for him, and we acknowledge his sovereignty, then that is salvation and restoration. And for some of us, it's the first time salvation. And for others of us, it's been dry and hard, and we're sick of having our face down in the mud. Can I invite you to surrender the throne and be restored? Our bottom line today is that there is only room for one king in our lives. And we can allow pride and arrogance to convince us that it's us, and spend a lifetime wandering and struggling. Or we can cry out to God and say, King Jesus, Lord of my life, I have a great need for you. And we can accept the invitation to an abundant life.